kicking. We're going to take a little detour from Acts today for several reasons. We were moving this weekend. I had some eye surgery Friday, so it's been a little hard to focus physically, literally, as well as on my study for Acts. So today I want to talk to you about what God has called you to do. We call it your mantle, and you'll see why as we go along. But let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, please help us to truly understand on a level that's not always obvious what it is you've called us to, and understand that we all have that calling, Father, and how to figure out what it is you, how you want us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, we're not going to go right there to the reading, but I want you to put your nose in 1 Kings chapter 19. King Agesilaus ruled over Sparta for 40 years, and he wasn't fond of brick walls. He, when a visiting king came to Sparta to visit him, he was told that the walls of Sparta were impregnable, but the visiting king didn't see any walls. And he looked around and said, "I don't understand." Well, the king of Sparta said, "Every man in Sparta is a brick. These are the walls of Sparta." And that's a pretty awesome statement for a culture that we know to be a warrior culture, one that was frequently, in our minds, historically, we read about the wars that Sparta was involved with. And here the guy didn't like walls around his city, but every man he considered to be the walls of Sparta. Tough group of people. But you know, that's what the Bible says about us. The Bible says that Christians, the believers in Christ, the members of the church, are living stones. We are the walls of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." The word "lively" in that is a Greek word that means living and breathing. It means specifically not lifeless, not dead. Active, fresh, strong, powerful, efficient, to be in full vigor. That's how God views we who are his believers. And it is these truly alive, lively, living stones who bear the brunt of the enemy's assaults. If we are the walls of the church, as the men of Sparta were the walls of Sparta, when the attacks against the church come, guess who they hit? They hit us, because you see, the church is not a building. It's a living organism, and we are it. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, he wasn't talking about building on Peter. Peter had just made a profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus was speaking about that profession. "You are Peter, Petros, little rock, and upon this rock, Petra, this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, gates don't attack anything, do they? They sit there on a wall. What's this talking about? Well, in the Bible and in Bible times, the gates of the city were where the government sat. People would come to the elders of the city, who were sitting on the stone benches built in on the inside of the gates, to have discourse with the government. So what it's saying to us is the gates of hell, all the schemes the devil cooks up, no matter what form the attacks may take, the church will not fall. But the living stones do feel the pain when those attacks come. And because we are those lively stones, we are not spectators in this spiritual battle that rages between heaven and hell for the souls of men. We are in this war. Every human being is in this war, whether or not they are born again believers. There are no spectators. You're either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, and there's no way to escape before physical death. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 says, "There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither has he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war." The story of mankind is filled with accounts of people whose hearts were changed by God. And those changed lives affected history. Peter, Paul, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Isaac Newton, yeah, scientists who loved the Lord, Benjamin Rush right here in Philly, William Carey, George Whitefield, William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington Carver, C.S. Lewis, Eric Liddell, Jim Elliot, Billy Graham, and you. Yes, you. Do you know or believe that if your testimony for Christ helps change the heart of only one person, who intersects with your own life, whose life intersects with your own life in any way, that you can affect history? I mean, we don't know off the top of our heads the names of the men who led, or women in some cases, led famous Christians of the past to Christ. But those unnamed people were instrumental in bringing a man or to Jesus who changed the history of the world. Lots of them. Which is more powerful? An empire, Sparta, the United States with all our military might, Russia, China, or the prayers of a little boy? Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." In 1861, a boy was born in England. He was raised in a Christian family, and this little boy ended his prayers every night with the words, "Lord, we would not forget your ancient people Israel. Hasten the day when Israel shall again be your people and shall be restored to your favor and to their land." End quote. We know that because this boy kept a journal. At the time of his prayers in the late 1800s, the Jewish people had been living in exile from their homeland. Israel was in the hands of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, an Islamic regime, for nearly 400 years, and the Ottoman Empire had no intention of giving Israel back to the Jews. But the Word of God contains clear promises and prophecies that God would one day bring his people back to their homeland. And that's what this little boy prayed for. Well, time passed, and World War I began, and the Ottoman Empire began to collapse. The British Army, under the command of General Edmund Allenby, secured the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now, the British Empire decreed that the land should again become a homeland for the Jewish people. Maybe you've heard of the Balfour Declaration. It's all from that era of history. General Allenby was a devout Christian who prayed and read his Bible every day and preparing for what would become known as the Battle of Jerusalem on December 10th, 1917. He asked God how he could take the city but not destroy it. And the Lord spoke to him from Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. He didn't speak with voices from the sky. He led him to this Bible verse. And Isaiah 31:5 says this, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." And this was the battle strategy that was given to Allenby by God. But like most of us would be, he wasn't sure what that meant in the context of his objective of taking Jerusalem. So he began to ask God, "What does this mean?" And God gave him inspiration. In 1917, there were not very many airplanes in the world. Well, Allenby got an idea and thought to himself, "I know how to fulfill this prophecy. I'll get every airplane I can get my hands on here in the Middle East, and I'll bring them in and fly them in close formation over Jerusalem." Well, at that time, the Turks and Arabs in that area around the world, particularly in the Middle East, hadn't seen many airplanes. Many had never seen an airplane at all. And General Allenby had the planes filled with leaflets. So he ordered that the leaflets be printed with a message in Arabic, and they would drop them as they flew over Jerusalem. This message said, and I quote, "Surrender the city today, period, Allenby, period." But if you know anything about translation into other languages, it's not always straightforward. And the Arab interpreter made an error by transliterating Allenby's name. So the message read, "Surrender the city today, comma, Allah and Nebi." Well, in Arabic, Allah and Nebi means prophet of God. Can you imagine the Muslims in the city having never seen even one airplane, then seeing a lot of airplanes flying over and dropping leaflets with the prophet of God telling them to get out of town? Well, the scripture said, "Passing over the city, I will preserve it and defend it." Only God knows how to interpret his word. So the Turks abandoned Jerusalem and the city was taken. And that little boy's prayers were answered. That little boy from 1861, that little boy's name was Edmund Allenby, the general of the British army who defeated the Ottoman Turks for the land of Israel. And the fulfillment of God's prophecy by Allenby was part of the legacy of Allenby's parents, who raised him in Christ, whose lives intersected with his, and they shared Jesus with their son. So I began asking you, which is more powerful, an empire or the prayers of a little boy? And reading that Proverbs 16:32, well, in God's hands, the prayers of a little boy are much stronger than empires. The power of answered prayer is greater than all the kingdoms of the earth. How? Because prayer changes the hearts of people, both the hearts of those praying and the hearts of those who will be affected by those prayers. Changed hearts result in changed lives, and changed lives affect history. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8 says this, and this is Isaiah listening to the Lord. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, why do I bring that up? I don't know what you're experiencing in your prayer life with the Lord. That's between you and He. But I'll have to ask you, have you heard the voice of the Lord calling you to do anything, and are you willing in your heart to go? Are you struggling maybe with how and when and exactly what that means in practical terms, what God has called you to do? Do you feel inadequate to teach a Bible study or to share the Lord with others for any reason? And there are lots of reasons we feel that way. Well, you're in good company if you do feel that way. And so we come to our passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read 1 Kings 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read to verse 19. Now, up until this point, Elijah has fled after a great victory. He has fled from Ahab and Jezebel. He was more afraid of Jezebel than Ahab, I got to tell you. And he went to the mountain of God and the mountain of the Lord, and he's up there in a cave, and he wants the Lord to speak to him, and along came a big wind that broke the rocks. How big could a wind be that breaks rocks? That must have been frightening. And an earthquake after that. But the Lord was not in the wind, and he wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was fire after the earthquake, and God wasn't in the fire. And then after the fire came a still small voice. And this was the Lord speaking to Elijah. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle around himself and around his face. He stepped outside the cave and stood at the entrance there. And God's voice said to him, "Elijah, why are you here?" And this is what Elijah said in verse 13. Verse 40, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in your room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in all Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, whom was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. We'll stop there. So we get this amazing story. Elijah had just come from a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and now he's running, and he goes in fear to this cave, and in spite of that great victory the Lord had given him, and tremendously miraculous victory, by the way. And God shows up, as he does when we try to reach out to him and talk, we'll just listen for his voice, and he whines to God about being the only one left in the country who's faithfully serving God, and how now the people are going to kill him. And this is what God's response is, which I think is great. He gives them instructions on what to do. He doesn't even address his whine. He doesn't even address his fears of being put to death. He says, okay, go on your way to Damascus. And on the way, this is what I want you to do. The divided kingdom, the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Judah, of Israel, the whole country was Israel, but it was Israel in the top half and Judah in the southern half. It was divided, two kings. He says, go and anoint these guys to be kings. And on your way, anoint this kid Elisha to be the prophet who's going to take your place. Oh, and by the way, stop your whining. You're not alone. I have 7,000 people in the country who haven't bowed the knee to the false gods or kissed their statues. But today, in all of this, I want us to focus on the prophet Elisha and his mantle. Elijah's mantle, excuse me. He's going to give it to Elisha. The Hebrew word for mantle is adaret. And Elijah's mantle was kind of strange. We read about it. It was made of camel's hair. Probably wasn't the most smelly, good smelling thing. Probably kept them very warm, though. And as Elijah takes God's orders and he's obedient to do so, he's on his way. He comes across Elisha, who he finds plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. This one man is plowing with. Now, this is not a skinny little kid. Okay, this is a big burly guy who's got some strength. He's a man of the land. Everybody was a man of the land in some way, shape, or form. It was an agrarian society. And here he is plowing. How did he have all 24 of them in a straight line by twos ahead of him? Did he have them spread out side by side? I don't know. Probably, I'm thinking in a straight line, but what do I know? And what could he be plowing that he needed 24 oxen to break up the ground? That must have been some pretty hard ground. But in any case, he's plowing, and Elijah passes him and throws his mantle upon him. Now let me tell you, Elijah was a well-known guy. He was the prophet rock star of his day. Elisha knew who he was. Everybody knew who he was. I mean, Elijah had called down, the king and queen had sent soldiers to arrest him on several occasions, 50 at a pop, because they were afraid of him, and he called down fire from heaven and torched all 50 twice. It's 100 people died with the fire he called down from heaven. He had done some other amazing things, and I'm sure the word of the prophets of Baal had gotten to Elisha by this time, how Elijah had called fire down from heaven and torched an offering that God had told him to soak with water. It's just an amazing story there, what happened on Mount Carmel. But he was known. And here comes this prophet walking by you while you're doing your daily chores, and he throws his mantle over you, and you know, because of the culture and what that means, this is signifying to Elisha that he would follow Elijah's footsteps in the prophetic ministry. Now, what must Elisha have been thinking when he felt and saw Elijah's mantle falling on him? Golly. First of all, does it smell bad? Should I wear this thing? I don't think that was even a thought in his mind. I think he was overwhelmed. Did he feel inadequate? Did he feel afraid? All of these things and more, probably. Who knows what was going through his mind? But I suspect it wasn't something, as we read through these chapters, it's not something he thought he could handle at first. But you know what? Elisha wasn't the only one who felt this way. All the others in the scriptures that we read about who received mantles from the Lord, Moses, who argued with God, "I'm not a man who can speak, I stutter." Moses had a stutter. God said, "Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron. But by the way, I made the tongue. Why are you arguing with me?" Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the Old Testament prophets and the godly leaders, the apostles. I mean, Paul hit a point, St. Paul hit a point where he felt depressed to the point of despairing of his life. He was depressed to the point of he wanted to die. All of these who were ordained into ministry by God, and every person who has been ordained into Christian ministry, the church, and I say that because the church is a separate body filled with the Holy Spirit like the Old Testament prophets were. The Old Testament nation of Israel was not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Individual people at times were. They were the prophets. We are now the church. Everybody in the church has the Holy Spirit of God. And everybody who has received this ordination of God, this calling, this mantle, if you will, is ordained into ministry. And all of us feel inadequate. All of these Old Testament guys from Moses on through the New Testament, we all feel inadequate. Anyone who ever receives a mantle of ministry from the Lord should feel small. Because the Hebrew word adoret, it means large, it means powerful. Great, excellent, mighty, majestic, glorious. And you know, that's not something I see in myself when I look in the mirror in the morning. The mantle itself, the calling, is bigger and greater than those to whom it is given. It's the same with us who have given the mantle of ministry. All of us, everyone has been given in the church opportunities to shine the light of God in the world around us. We are the light of the world. We are told that by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. And if a man has a light, he doesn't stick it under a bushel. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Take a step in faith and trust that the Lord can and will do great and marvelous things in the lives of the people he brings to us as we walk this path through our zany and dark world with the light of God. This world that is so loved by God, he sent us with his message. Who else will go to them? Who's going to go to the people we all interact with? Who's going to go to the martial arts world? Who's going to go to the comedian world? Who's going to go to the acting world? Who's going to go to the paper guys, you know, where they create paper, where John works? And all the things we do, who's going to go to the medical world? All the things that Christians do, who's going to go there? Who's going to go there but you? How shall they hear without a preacher, says Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And when you think about the scope of where God has placed us in the world, in history, in our society, it can be frightening. Just remember that the mantles God gave to the prophets were too big for them. So too, our mantles are too big for us. It's big, it won't fit. But just remember, it's your mantle, it's your adoret. But it won't match who you are. There will be times when you struggle with its size in comparison to who you know yourself to be. It will always be greater and more powerful and more noble and more excellent and more glorious than the person who wears it. Always. But why? Why would God give us mantles that are too big for us? Well, your mantle is not meant to fit who you are. It's meant to fit who you are to become. When you were a child, your parents bought you clothes and shoes that didn't fit. They were a little too big. They weren't meant to fit who you were. They were meant to fit who you would grow to be, or they'd be out buying clothes every week. You know how fast kids grow your parents now. So too, your mantle must be beyond you so that you can grow into it, so that you can rise to it. So never be discouraged or disheartened that you are too small for your mantle. You are. It's meant to be that way. It must be that way so that you can become greater and more excellent and more noble and more powerful and more glorious in the Lord than you are now. But this won't happen if you've not committed your heart to Jesus. It's, if you're in any kind of a profession where you had to learn the profession, and I know you are, the medical world, the paper world, the martial arts world, whatever it is, show business, there's techniques, there's skills, there's sometimes an art, if you will, to the things that are done within our professions. And these are things you learn as you go. You don't just pop out of school and know what it is. We'll talk about that in a second. So it's time to get off the spiritual fence. You're either all in or all out in this spiritual war. There is no middle ground. And I know people, and maybe you're thinking it today, but I hope not, that think, you know, I'm all right with Jesus. I go to church. I pray. I'm a Christian. Maybe. Just be aware of what the Bible tells us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, with those seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Every one of those churches had an incorrect and inaccurate view of their own spiritual state. Those seven churches represent all churches and all Christians in all eras of history on earth. They represent all of us. And those who thought they were okay were told they were not okay. So be very, very certain that your heart belongs to Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Remember, the Bible says that belief in God is good, but it's not good enough. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Think about that. Since the demons believe in God, but they're not going to heaven, there's no chance for salvation for them, we see in that intellectual belief is not enough. There is a heart facet to our salvation. And if you have not yet surrendered your heart to the Lord, you're not going to heaven either. And I know it sounds narrow-minded, but that's what Jesus said. These are his words in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And with those words, he ruled out all other religions, all other religious philosophies, all other methods of gaining entry to heaven where God dwells. Jesus alone is the door through which we must pass if we wish to enter heaven. And once we've accepted that truth about our own sinfulness, something I know you guys understand about yourselves, and then accept heaven on God's terms by surrendering your soul and life to Christ, you're in a position now to serve the Lord in any area of ministry he chooses. And this is where we begin. It's the first step. That's all. The first step. We don't just sit on that now till he comes back. We could, but that would be like the guy burying his talent in the ground, and then when the Lord comes back, he gets chastised for doing nothing with it. If your soul has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, it's time to seek him for guidance as to where and how he wants you to serve him. And I know it's difficult to understand how it works. All believers have the same reservations at some point. So think about it in athletic terms. Let's say you begin teaching a beginning athlete, little kids, like if you've ever taught little kids sports, and I have in several different sports, it's kind of fun. You teach them how to properly utilize a baseball glove or a bat or a hockey stick or a racket or anything like that, some of the equipment. You teach them how to kick or throw or hit or pass or swat a ball. You teach them how to slide into a base in baseball. You teach them game tactics. Did you ever see little kids play soccer? That's like a bunch of bees hovering around a honey. They just run around that ball like a little herd of whatever's running around the field. There's no tactics whatsoever. They just run and kick. It's complicated for them because it's new to them. And as they play the game, you explain it to the best of your abilities. And if they're of average intelligence, they sort of understand a little bit about the things you're teaching. And you see some glimmers of hope. But you know they won't truly know the techniques and tactics until they begin to practice. Hence, we hold practices, right? Why? Because understanding comes with doing. In fact, better understanding comes with teaching. And those of you who have coached or taught anything to anybody realize how much more you learn about your hobby or profession because you have to articulate it. Now all of a sudden you get a little deeper knowledge and understanding of it. And it's the same with the Lord. You can read the Bible from cover to cover, and if you're of average intelligence, you will understand some things about Jesus. But you will not know Jesus until you surrender to him and start walking with him. And once that begins, and once that happens, your intellectual understanding becomes enlightened knowledge, not some spiritual spooky thing, but you get it at that point. You begin to get it, and there's always more to get. You never get it all. Like Paul says, I have not yet attained, but I strive for this. We're all going to learn more and more all throughout our lives about the Lord as we walk with him. But unlike athletes, learning how to become a Christian or to be one and live like one begins on day one of your walk with the Lord. He will grow you up in direct proportion to the amount of surrendering you have given to him. Yet your ministry begins immediately. And all of us have the same ministry. How we play it out is different, but what is your ministry? Every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? We're all called to do the same thing, and that is to share with the world that God is reconciling them back to him, that their trespasses won't be imputed to them if they commit themselves to him. And that's all we have to do is share the gospel with the world. Now, regardless of our professions or hobbies or chosen activities as Christians, we're charged with this. Now, how that looks depends on God's will for you and how he has called you to fulfill it. Your ministry on the surface will not look the same as mine. And many of us, our ministries on the surface won't look like traditional ministries. Does that matter? Don't forget, we look to the Lord for direction and his word. Allenby looked to the Lord and his word for direction, and God gave him a Bible verse that didn't make any sense on the surface until he prayed and sought the Lord and found out what to do. But we look to the Lord for direction, not to tradition. And remember, our God is the creator. The creator is creative. Now, I know that sounds kind of lame, but gee whiz, it's true. I can say with all enthusiasm, with all my heart, trust him for the details. He'll give it to you. So I don't know what your mantle is, but you need to know. You need to know what mantle God has given to you. Most of us will never be in pulpits. Most of us will never be holding Billy Graham-type crusades. And most of us will never be doing what looks like traditional ministries. But that doesn't mean they're not ministries. And it doesn't mean they're not effective. And it doesn't mean they won't be even maybe more effective than those in traditional ministries. Remember, we will be rewarded when we see the Lord for our faithfulness. We long to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not, "Well done, my good and fruitful servant." He will bear the fruit. Some plant, some water, the Lord brings the increase. He's not even holding us responsible for how much fruit we bear. He's just holding us responsible to either plant or water. Just serve him from your heart and pray and seek him for the details of your mantle. Well, let's pray. Father, your word is just amazing. The things that you have for us, the way you fulfill history, Lord, through the prayers of a little boy, Allenby, and through a Bible verse that who would have thought back when it was written that that would have been the fulfillment. They didn't even know about mechanical things like we have, Lord, let alone airplanes. And Father, as we look to the prophecies of the future and the prophecies that have to do with where we live in history. I'm sure we don't really have a clue about the details. We do our best to try to figure it out. Father, help us focus more on serving you and letting you do the figuring and leading us to just be faithful servants. Not for any self-aggrandizement, Lord, just to hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servant, with a heart towards our service being effective as the lively stones that you've described for us in Peter's epistles, Lord, so that people will come to know you as we do our best to fulfill this ministry of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. John and Carol, you're up.